text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. I want to speak on the theme, living pictures of Jesus. Living pictures of Jesus. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Most of us here have grown dissatisfied with the traditional, powerless, ritualistic religion of our present age. We've come to see, just like was spoken of this morning, that Christianity is more about the person of Jesus than some religious rite or service. We have also learned that being a church has little to do with us gathering here in a building. But it's an experience of the activity of God when we gather. What makes us a church is God. And when His activity is amongst us, that's what is the church. It's the activity of God in the midst of His people. Otherwise, if God's not active and functioning, when we gather, all we have is a gathering. But traditions are not evil in and of themselves. I don't want you to throw the baby out with the bathwater. In fact, they can be quite useful. For example, it's your tradition to be here on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's your tradition, I pray, to daily get alone with God and His Word and to speak with Him. So we don't want to scrap the idea of traditions. They are given to us as a means to help us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem we have with tradition is when tradition becomes more important than the real, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus. The problem with tradition is that they can easily cease to be a means to help you grow in your knowledge and relationship with the Lord, and they themselves become the chief end. We simply do them in order to say we've done them, thinking that that's all God requires of us. And that was the trouble with the religion of the Pharisee. Jesus said that the Pharisees' traditions had replaced the commandments of God. Another problem with traditions is when traditions lose their significance, being done on a routine basis, there is the problem of that tradition becoming meaningless. Casualness can creep in when you do something routinely. And the tradition loses its meaning because it simply becomes old hat. For 2 millennia, the Lord's church has been doing a couple of things on a consistent basis. Baptizing converts and the Lord's Supper. These two events are called by other names. Some call them sacraments, while others call them ordinances. Sacraments, for those who use that terminology, they usually mean, the word sacrament does, that the event, for example, the Lord's Supper or baptism, those events carry within them a special grace. You get some kind of favor with God because you do them, because inherent, inside of those events, there is a special grace given to the participant. That's why we do not call them sacraments. Whereas we use the word ordinance, because the word ordinance suggests that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who instituted these two events, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that He instituted them for His church as a living reminder, as a means of teaching us something about Himself and our responsibility one with another. They remind us vital truths, and therefore they are living pictures. Because of the frequency of both, they both have the potential of becoming mindless rituals. Baptism, for example, has the risk of being elevated to the means of how you enter to the family of God. And so many actually do believe that. Whether they've been sprinkled or they immersed, they believe they are Christians simply because they were, quote, baptized. And don't think that that's common to Episcopalians. Common to Baptists. I've asked too many Baptists the question, why do you think you are saved? To hear the reply, because I've been baptized. Now, they don't believe baptism saves, but they certainly believe that the assurance of their salvation is because they have been saved. And so here's an example where a good tradition established by the Lord actually replaces the commandment of God, or at least is mistaken for the same thing as being born again. The Lord's Supper in evangelical circles has suffered, I think, as well, and has been reduced in many churches as simply just another routine Christian practice that we do on a regular basis and has little to no meaning. I have tried vigorously to fight against that from happening here at Oak Grove. One of the things that I have done is to try to make each communion service a little different from the last one we've had. And another way that I've done that is to not have it so frequently. But I have been convicted of the Lord that we need it more than we are doing, and that we have it too infrequently. Now, there's no special grace imparted in the elements of the bread and the cup. We know that. Yet, there is great help to be gained as we participate in the Lord's Supper in a biblical way. There is help for us. It was done to help us, mainly to remind us. So today we're going to begin something new for us. We're going to have the Lord's table, communion, in conjunction with a fellowship meal, a church-wide fellowship meal. Now, why do it this way? Don't we run the risk of lessening its significance by doing it that way, attaching it to a meal? And how holy can it really be to have communion in the fellowship hall, not in the sanctuary? Well, these are some questions I want us to look at this morning. and discuss with you and once again bring to you the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ instituted this illustration of His death. So I want to direct your attention to my first thought. Communion and fellowship meals. Communion and fellowship meals. Can the Lord's Supper and fellowship meals have any biblical connection? Yes. Not only they can, but they do. The very first communion was after a God-ordered meal called the Passover. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the instituting of the Lord's Supper happened at the conclusion of the Passover meal. Matthew's Gospel says in Matthew 26 and verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Luke writes this, "Likewise also the cup after supper," after supper, do you see that? "After supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, my blood which is shed for you.'" So the meal took place in an upper room in a home, not a church building, in a home. And they were celebrating the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Now those men there with Jesus that day didn't realize it, but when He passed the bread and the cup, they were also celebrating their deliverance from the bondage of sin. But they didn't know that at that present moment. They just saw it all as part of a meal that they were eating and had just finished. And as you move into the New Testament, you begin to observe different traditions than what we practice even today. You find Christians doing some things, especially about communion, that are different. For example, it seems possible that very early on, Christians celebrated communion while visiting each other in their homes. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says this, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking bread and in prayers." According to some, many New Testament scholars, the breaking bread could refer to just a regular fellowship, people being invited over to somebody else's home having a meal. Or it could even mean communion, or perhaps both. In Jude 12, we read of a meal that Christians had called love feast. Jude was aware that some false prophets had infiltrated this particular church, and so he writes to it, and he says this, "These are spots in your love feast. And while they feast with you without fear, serving all of themselves, their clouds without water, carried about by the wind, laid out on trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots." Now, what is this thing called love feast? What was that? Well, it was this, nothing more. A regular church-wide fellowship meal, where Christians got together and shared food and demonstrated their love one for another, followed by the Lord's Supper. In fact, you could actually say it's the forerunner of our modern day potluck meal or covered dish dinner. Not that you needed another excuse to have a meal together, but there is some biblical precedence for it. Now, the word potluck, of course, they didn't call it that. That came around the 16th century in England, which simply meant that you were lucky to get whatever you got out of the pot when you visited somebody's home unannounced. Today, we would say it this way, whatever you can find in the fridge. But in early Christianity, the church, just as we do today, would gather and every family would bring food from which they all ate. And they called it a love feast. That's the idea behind this love feast. And here's the major impetus or motivation for it. Listen to this. When they all would come together and they'd all bring their covered dishes or however they did it, they would then all sit down and be able to eat together, including the poor Christians who perhaps had nothing to bring. That was the idea. This would provide a meal for poor Christians
who maybe didn't have very much, that they could sit down and have at least a good meal that week. And after the meal, then they would all participate in the Lord's Supper. And so we can see that the communion meal has some relationship in conjunction with just a regular church-wide fellowship meal. And therefore, I don't see any problem in doing it that way ourselves. If anything, I think it could enhance our understanding and the significance of the Lord's Supper. However, let me warn us that just because we're doing it this way today doesn't mean there's going to be anything more special or God's got something, a more grace, or makes us more spiritual because we do it that way. Just copying the methods of the early church doesn't make you any more special or New Testament. There's nothing magical or supernatural about how the elements are received. So we're not trying to do it just to imitate them and think there's some power in doing it that way. No, that's not our reason for doing it. Well, that's communion and fellowship meals. Let me move now to my second thought, and that is this. A good thing gone bad. A good thing gone bad, because exactly that's what happened here in our text. This love feast is what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in our text. And it too had become a problem for the Corinthian Christians. According to the text, the problems associated with the love feast and the Lord's Supper are these. Let me give them to you. Number one, this fellowship meal was not a unified fellowship, but was divided by partiality and classism. Look at verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." In other words, those who are approved may be recognized means those who are really spiritual and trying to do the right thing, they are evident. You can easily see who they are, because the rest of you are so factitious. You're so divided. And he's not talking about just the church service. He's talking in particular about this love feast, this church-wide fellowship meal. The church came to the meal divided. And the factions that he's speaking of here in verse 19 were for the most part financially driven. The rich segregated themselves from the less wealthy and the poor, and they all ate together and shared amongst themselves, while the poor man who had little to bring, if anything, sat and watched. The second problem with this love feast was that the wealthy were not sharing their abundance with the poor. Look at verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others." What that means is this. The rich were eating their food ahead of the others, meaning they weren't interested in sharing with anybody except themselves. That was the problem. A third problem was the meal had actually turned into a drunken party, while the poor went hungry. Look again, verse 21. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another's drunk. The poor may have come to the meal with nothing and would leave without eating because of the selfishness of those who had surplus. And at the same time, these who had surplus were eating too much and as well drinking too much, and intoxication filled the church." I can't imagine, can you? To come to church and get drunk. And exactly that is what Paul says is happening. Such display of sin caused Paul to rebuke them and to deny that they really meant to eat the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may say you're eating the Lord's Supper, but I'm telling you, that's not what you're getting together. You're just using an excuse to have one of your parties and to show off your wealth. And even though you can call it the Lord's Supper when you finish it and you have the bread and the wine, even though you might call it a Lord's Supper, I'm telling you, the Lord doesn't look upon it as such. It can't be in that kind of a spirit and frivolity be called the Lord's Supper?
Well, the fourth problem was that they were not properly discerning the meaning of communion. Now, watch this. In verses 27 and verses 29, Paul says that the problems with the love feast stemmed from not truly understanding what the Lord's Supper was all about. He said, the way you eat your fellowship meal is in direct proportion to your misunderstanding of communion. Interesting association. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Being guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. Well, verse 29 answers it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. In other words, you don't properly understand the sacrifice of Christ. So now, what can we gather? This is not a history exercise. What can we gather from these problems in Corinth? I think primarily we can see something that is wonderful, holy, and good, meant to edify, instruct, and to encourage, can be shipwrecked very easily. That's what I gather from this. Something so good as a fellowship meal to express love one to another can be hijacked. And not just the fellowship meal, but the Lord's table, communion itself, the memorial of the Lord's sacrifice, His death, His table being hijacked to divide and ruin. That's the lesson here. That something so holy as the table of the Lord become the means of division. And if it's not hijacked for the entire congregation, my dear brother, it can be hijacked in your heart alone. You see, God's reason for us to sit together at a table and to participate in a meal, not just the Lord's table, not just the bread and the cup. I'm talking about the meal prior too, the love feast, the fellowship meal. God's reason for you to sit down with brothers and sisters in Christ and share that meal together can disintegrate into casual conversation about the trivial and the non-eternal real quick. I want you to listen to me. The Lord's purpose for Christian fellowship, us gathering around the table together, is to give you and I an opportunity to encourage one another to love and to good works. That's the purpose. We don't get together to eat just to eat. Paul says, go if you're hungry and that's what your issue is, just stay home and eat. But when the church comes together to eat, it's got a holy, significant, spiritual purpose. And it is to give you an opportunity across the table to exhort somebody in a relaxed, enjoyable environment to encourage them to love and to good works. It's a means to worship Him for what we see in each other. I cannot tell you the times. It's just beyond my ability to remember them all and to count them. How many times I have been encouraged to worship the Lord as I watch you share Christ one with another and talk about the things of God. My heart just leaps within me when I hear you all talking to yourselves in casual conversation, not about the earthly and trivial, but about the things of God. And doesn't it excite you when you gather with other Christians and you begin to talk about what God's doing in your life, what you learned in the Scriptures, how this has turned out to your glory and grace and good? Isn't that exciting? And doesn't it elicit something like worship to come from your heart to lift up God and exalt Him for this? That's a purpose. The fellowship meal. It's also, as we said here a few weeks ago in our Thanksgiving fellowship, God has given us this food, and it's not an issue like it might have been for some of the Corinthians of not having something to eat. We don't have that problem. Our problem is we have too much to eat, and we have to learn how to close our mouths and shut down in time before we eat too much. That's our issue. But in such a blessed culture as ours, that table before you, and not just at the church fellowship hall, but in your own homes, ought to be daily a reminder to you of all the blessings of God, how He has poured out upon us here in this city, in this country, blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Folks, do you realize how greatly we have been blessed by God and how good He is to us in these matters of physical provision? Well, that's what this fellowship meal is about. It's an opportunity to look at what God has granted to us and to praise Him for it. But if you're not careful, here in a few moments, your fleshly interests or even demonic suggestion can you lead you from these holy purposes, and your time with other Christians will be wasted on the earthly and the mundane. Now listen. Too much Christian conversation is frivolous. Too much of what we say one to another, frivolous. Waste of breath, waste of words, waste of time. It's like we're embarrassed to talk about Christ amongst ourselves. We had rather talk about the job, the kids. We'd rather talk about other people other than Jesus Himself. Today, let me go over there. Let's make it a point to not let this fellowship meal be about the trivial today. And if somebody, if the conversation of the table's carried too long, I mean, there's proper course. You have to start somewhere. Sure, talk about what's going on in each other's lives. Talk about the kids. Talk about the job. Talk about the weather and the ball game if you must, but don't spend a lot of time there. And if your table is, take it upon yourself to say, hey, what about this passage of Scripture? Or let me tell you what God's doing in my life. Or, hey, I've got a need and I hope that you around this table will remember me this week. Come on, turn the conversation to that which is eternal and will enrich people at that table. Let your conversation be seasoned with grace, says Paul. Well, the Lord's Supper can also be hijacked by an attitude of staleness. If not careful, routinely participating in the meal can lead to indifference. And before you know it, you're not remembering to understand, to discern its significance. And it's just become another religious ritual. You and I have to fight internally to keep that from happening every time we have the Lord's table. When we have the meal in just a little while and the elements are passed amongst you, you need to pray and fight with everything in you, calling upon the grace of God. Lord, help me to properly understand and remember why I'm doing this, what You did so that I could do this. Because we cannot let something so good go bad. My third thought today is this. Properly discerning the symbolism of the love feast and communion. Having said all of this, I think it's wise that we spend a few moments trying to really biblically understand the symbolism of what we're going to do when we're dismissed here to go over there. Starting with the fellowship meal, ending with the Lord's Supper. This will not keep us, I pray it will keep us from getting mired down in the mindless and heartless rituals of tradition. So let me give you some lessons from the love feast. Four of them in particular. Number one, real quickly. The love feast, our fellowship meal, should symbolize the brotherhood of the saints. That's why we're doing this. It's to remind us that we're all brothers and sisters of the Lord. Because when you sit down with other believers eating the same foods at the same table, you're illustrating that you are a true family. Because that's what families are supposed to do until you get teenagers in the house. And then taking the meal together all at the same time becomes almost an impossibility, except Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas.
But families sit down at a table together. They dialogue. They share. They talk about their days together. That's what families do. And that's what we're going to do in just a few moments. God's family is going to gather around His table. Now, the family concept of the church is nice, isn't it? But I don't think we really appreciate it because of its nicety. I think it's become trite. I think it's one of those platitudes, those statements we make that become empty. We're the family of God. Okay, so what? Big deal. We're all family. Listen, brothers, sisters, we are more than just friends and acquaintances. We are children of the Most High. We have been birthed, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We all share the same spiritual DNA. And forever we are going to be together, having an eternal bond that will outlast any tie, earthly tie. We are family. And the sooner this church understands how God views your family here, oh, glorious days are coming. Glorious days. Christ will be allowed to work. It said that He could not do many miracles because they wouldn't believe. I'm wondering, is it possible that God doesn't do many things in our midst because we don't believe we're a family? And therefore, the power of Christ in me cannot flow to you because we don't view each other as brothers and sisters, but friends and acquaintances. It's no wonder it's called a love feast. This is the crowning distinction of the family of God, that we love one another. So that's the first symbolism of this meal together, and any time we take a meal together. Number two, the love feast symbolized the equality of the saints. I like this one. In a meal, we all meet as equals. We all sit down at the table and have no more, no less than anybody else. Now, that does not mean that some won't eat more than others today. There's some of us, or you, or you can put the pronoun in there as it applies, cannot keep up with others when they eat. So I understand some of you are going to eat more than others today, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying is all of the table, all of the food will be before us, and we all have equal access to it to have as much as we want. There is no greater ones, more significant ones when we gather around this table today. There will be no places designated for certain dignitaries. There will be no head table where somebody is given special treatment. Now, we do that once or twice a year when we have a special occasion, like graduates. We do want to honor them, but this is not that kind of a situation. There is no head table. There is no one greater than anybody else as we come around this table, including myself. And if it is true what Jesus said, and we know it is if He said it, that the greatest is the ones that serve you, it might be the very possibility that those who are there today who will be helping us and ministering to us physically are our greater ones. No, the table means we're all equal. No, having all things in common. No male, no female, no Jew, no Gentile, no bond, no free, no rich, no poor. Number three, the third lesson of the love feast is that it reminds us of our responsibility to those in need. Now, this is where maybe the symbolism gets a little weak, because I do not think it's probably an issue that there is a family, a Christian here, who couldn't bring anything because they had no food. But if that is the case, I would certainly want to know about it, because this church would want to minister to you. Amen? That was the issue in the days of the first century church. The poor were really that. They were very poor. No wonder Jesus taught them to pray that the Father would give them their daily bread, because that really was a major concern for so many. So I don't think that's an issue probably here today. However, that doesn't mean that this meal has to lose its appeal and its significance to help the poor. I think as we sit around the table today, we ought to be reminded how much we've been given. We ought to look out amongst us and say, you know, we may not be the wealthiest of this county or region of the world, but one thing we do know, we are greatly blessed. We have more than we actually need. And so as we sit at this table and we see all of that food, oh, remember that this means I am and you with me are responsible to help those who do not have. That's the message of this table today. And then fourthly, a little different, but this love feast is a lesson on how to receive God's good gifts. No doubt there's going to be someone who said, oh, I forgot today was the fellowship meal, and I forgot to bring anything. I'm just going to slip out quietly when the service is dismissed and go home. Now that seems quite sacrificial on your part. You're concerned that there may not be enough to eat because you didn't bring your portion. Well, let me put your mind at ease. I know how these folks cook around here. There will always be plenty to eat. That is not an issue. You better stay. But let me tell you more specifically what the motivation really is when we think like that and talk like that. It's pride. It's all it is. It's pride. It's saying, you know, I don't want to be embarrassed. I didn't bring anything. It's kind of like when somebody invites you over to dinner, what's your automatic response? To turn around and invite them back. Why? Why can't you just receive it humbly? Why can't you just joyfully thank God and them that they so graced you? Why do you feel some obligation to do it in return? Because of pride, most often. That is not how you receive from God. No, if you didn't bring anything today, as many could not in this chapter of our text, you go anyway, openly, humbly, ready to receive. And I want to say to every person in this room, that's exactly how you receive the good things of God. If you're not a Christian today, you do not rationalize nor argue and say to yourself, I cannot come to God as I am. Look at me. I must do this, or I must do that, or I must improve, or I must gain this kind of performance before I can come to God. No, you will never receive anything from God with that kind of attitude. He died for the ungodly. And it's only the ungodly that He saves. The man or the woman who knows that they have not with which to give to God is the very candidate that God will save. That's how you receive from God. You don't go to Calvary and you do not ask of God in trying to barter with Him. There is no bartering at Calvary. You get to Calvary because you're bankrupt of everything God requires of you and you have nothing to offer in return. You simply receive. You receive. And God is glorified because He gave and received nothing in return. So I would encourage every person in this room, that's how you receive from God, and that's how we should receive one from another. Well, let me give you one lesson from the Lord's Supper. Time is fleeting. The lessons of the Lord's Supper. I think one of the reasons the apostle was so distraught over how the love feast was being conducted was because it challenged the very spirit of what the Lord's Supper represented. As we've seen, the feast was to be a time of Christians sharing with those who were needy. But that wasn't happening in Corinth. That was contrary to what Christ's death is about and what the Lord's Supper teaches. This same Apostle Paul explains to this same church in his second epistle to them the very spirit of the atonement. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. This is the very same thing Jesus said on the night that He established the Lord's Supper when He passed the broken bread and cup to the spiritually poor men who were with Him around that table. Oh no, He didn't use the very same words. But that was the message, and that is the message of the cup and the bread. Let me show you this. The apostle, back in our text, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 23, shares with the Corinthians what God had shown him about that institution of the Lord's Supper. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, But the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. For you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Luke, in his gospel, adds these words, "which is shed for you. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, the bread represented the broken body of the Lord, but his broken body represents the bread that our souls need. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He was misunderstood when he said this in John chapter 6, verse 53 through 55. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." I can understand why he was misunderstood. I mean, if a man stood up and said that today, we would all automatically think he's been watching too many horror movies with vampires and such. But that's not what Jesus was referring to. He goes on to say, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed." Here's what he meant. He meant spiritual. The giving of his physical life on Calvary was the provision of the spiritual substance that you and I would need to have his kind of life. To be able to walk with God and develop that relationship, it's necessary that he die so that his life could be replicated, duplicated in us. The seed had to fall to the ground and die before it could produce much fruit. It's through his death that we have been given the infusion of the very life of God. You see, dear sinner, what you need today is not some religious format or formula and say this prayer, sign the card, be baptized, and you're in. What you need is the very life of God being transfused into your dead soul. A man needs a blood transfusion. He doesn't need the bureaucracy of the Red Cross. He needs the blood. He needs the blood. And so Christ has given his life. For we who are spiritually malnourished sinners, we are the ones who had no food for the soul, bankrupt of everything necessary to sustain our soul and spirit. But he was abundant in life and the source of life itself. Rich he was in everything virtuous. We, on the other hand, was penniless. Penniless of virtue. Oh, he possessed the wealth of righteousness, for he was righteous. But our righteousness, the prophet said, was as filthy rags. He was everything good, everything holy, everything blessed, having the treasures of everything excellent and beautiful. But our purses were empty of that which was beautiful, and our storehouses empty and void of anything excellent. But he who had it all did not take the attitude with us, they're getting what they deserve, let them have it. Oh, that would be true. He did not say of any of you, "You have made yourself what you are. Lie in what you have made yourself. Lie in the bed that you have made for yourself." He didn't look down upon you and wish you would just go away. Our beggary did not embarrass him. What did he do? How did he respond? He took of his superabundance and he offered it up to you and I. And he gave it to us. And he filled our souls with eternal wealth that it will take the ages to come, all of them, to spend it, and we will never spend it all. He who had gave to he who had not. That's what the bread and cup tell us today. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich.
To eat and drink unworthily must mean then that a person treats the sacrifice of Christ, the giving of Jesus Christ for our sakes, as something not that important, or maybe even worse, that somehow they deserve it. It is to somehow participate in the Lord's Supper and not demonstrate the generous mercy of God. That's what it means to not discern the Lord's body. It means that before you even get to the table, you are living your life in a very selfish and self-centered way, which is contrary to the Spirit of Christ, which is giving and self-sacrifice. Do you see that? For you to live contrary to the Spirit of giving and sacrifice is to live contrary to the very Christ Himself and His example. It is not to live out the meaning of the emblems that we will receive. You're going to be given in symbol a piece of bread and a little cup, and the message is, you don't deserve this, but you need it. And He gave it. So in a short while, we're going to have a fellowship meal. Please, I beg of you, don't let any of these monthly fellowship meals become stale. Don't treat them flippantly or in a haphazard way. Please, oh please, don't do that. Don't approach the serving line in a haphazard way. From the moment you leave here, leave with reverence. I don't mean for you to go long-faced and acting gloomy. Quite the contrary. I expect you to be quite happy about what this message is all about. You had nothing, didn't deserve anything, but you got it all! Gloominess would not project the right message either. But I would have you to realize that everything we're going to do from this moment until we're done has some symbolic meaning. It's preaching. It's teaching. It's proclaiming. If you help some parent who's having a time of getting all of their children served, you're preaching the self-sacrifice of Jesus. That's what you're preaching. If you get somebody a glass of tea, you're showing a form of death to yourself in order to help somebody else. I know that seems pretty insignificant, and compared to what Jesus did, it doesn't look hardly anything at all, but it exactly does that. It illustrates. It's a living picture of Jesus and His loving us by giving of Himself for our sakes. That's the true living picture. It's not some dramatization shown at Easter time. No, it's rather our coming together around His table is the very proclaiming, the very shouting to anyone who would listen of Jesus' death for sinners. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. So as we go now, let us realize that what we are doing is a living picture to us and to any who would observe us, that Jesus died for the ungodly and gave them heaven. Amen.